The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Gospel of Luke 19. Do you remember where you were last year on Palm Sunday? You might not remember. I have some helps because I have dates to computer files and things, and there was no date for Palm Sunday last year on my computer file. And I thought, that's odd, because normally I'm accessing that and using notes as I preach. But no, I preached on Saturday, I believe it was, and I preached to a camera. I didn't preach to people. I got tired of that, and I started preaching to my family. So I'd record a sermon, and then I'd preach to my family. And there was something about just seeing faces it's nice to see smiling faces, too, for the most part. I think they were smiling. But it's just there's just something about being in person. I literally thought today, you know, I don't know if you heard that message last year. I started studying the passage and thought, well, I could take that message that I never got to preach to people and preach it. And then I started studying the passage, and this is a different message. So it's the same passage, but a little different focus. And the title this morning is The King's Entry into Jerusalem. The King's Entry into Jerusalem. One of my favorite authors on the life of Christ, if you've ever read, and he has quite a bit that he's written on it, is Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's two volumes. If you never can find the paper copy, there's copies out there on the internet, and it's to be read with profit. A lot of background information, helpful things. As he writes about the triumphal entry, he says this. He says, at length, the time of the end had come. Jesus was about to make entry into Jerusalem as king. King of the Jews, as heir of David's royal line, with all of the symbolic, typic, I think he's talking about types there, and prophetic import attaching to it. Yet not as Israel after the flesh expected its Messiah was the Son of David to make triumphal entrance, but as deeply and significantly expressive of his mission and work. And as of old the rapt seer had beheld afar off the outline picture of the Messiah King, not in the proud triumph of war conquests, but in the meek rule of peace. That's how he entered his city. And that's notable. The Gospels draw attention to that approach of the king. The approach that began with the searching for a colt. You notice in Luke chapter 19 that he is sending, verse 29, his disciples to go get a colt. This colt, according to verse 30, is a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. No one yet has ever sat. He gave a prophecy here that it would be there, that when they, if you compare the Gospels, that when they would get it, that there would be a question as to why they were getting it, and they were to answer, the Lord has need of it. Just think about that. The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of something. And that they were to bring it, and that those who heard those words, the Lord has need of it, perhaps because they were disciples, would just say, okay, if the Lord needs it, we're glad to give it. That certainly would be the right kind of response. Verse 35, it says, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it as he was going. So there's a obtaining of the colt, placing their coats upon it. Jesus is on the colt and he starts to go. And the very obtaining of this colt is a recollection, and the gospel writers draw attention to it, of the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy about the king of Israel who would come to Jerusalem, who would be welcomed with shouts of joy. And I'd ask you to turn to Zechariah Malachi in our Old Testament, chapter 9. And I want you to notice in verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then let's read the next verse. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now those two verses, obviously, one right after the other, would give you the expectation that when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, that something's going to happen, and it's going to be big. If the king comes to his city, this is going to be a big deal. Because he's going to reign in power and glory. And at that time in Israel, of course, they were dominated by the Roman Empire. And so there certainly was the expectation that Jesus, as he had come preaching the kingdom, that Jesus would be the one to overthrow the yoke, to take the yoke off from Rome, and he would lead them to victory. And there are different thoughts as to what's going on here. There are some who actually say that Jesus was, and this is an unbelieving thought, but that Jesus was somehow just sort of accommodating the people and their misguided thoughts about him. Because, of course, Jesus knew what was about to happen. He already prophesied his crucifixion and resurrection, and this really isn't going to happen now, but he's just going ahead and going through with this. I think such a thought would ignore the context of Luke and the nature of Christ's kingdom, and really it misses a significant teaching of the Word of God, which the apostles emphasized regarding the suffering of the Messiah. But Jesus had been preaching the kingdom. Luke 4 tells us that he was preaching personally the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He had been going, Luke 8:1, from one village to another, preaching the kingdom of God. He sent out his disciples, Luke 9:2, to preach the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those here, standing here, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God as after it has come with power." So Jesus is preaching the kingdom. There he says, and you can look at the other Gospels as well, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're presenting that statement right before the transfiguration of Christ. So when he has this mountaintop experience where his glory is revealed, it is the splendor of the king that is a foretaste of that coming kingdom. It's a recognition would lead to the recognition that Jesus, yes, he is indeed the king. He's come down to earth when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That was really a recognition not only of his relationship with the Father, but that term Son in the Old Testament has these you could say overtones of not only deity but royalty. Read Psalm 2 and you can see that the Son is also a king. And there's the king in his splendor and glory being revealed. But Jesus taught in this very chapter something about his kingdom. If you look back at verse 11, Zacchaeus, that wee little man, remember, early in the chapter, is converted. But I want you to note in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, I have as a heading over this paragraph in my Bible, a parable of money usage. And while I wouldn't say that money usage is not relevant, it's certainly a part of the parable, and it's a part of what you can learn with regard to laying up treasures in heaven and not living for this world but for the next. But Jesus told this parable because there were some who thought his kingdom was going to appear immediately. And what's the parable about? Look at verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And then he goes through and he gauges the stewardship and rewards accordingly, according to the stewardship of each of his slaves. But notice in verse 26, he says, I tell you to everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And that has to do with the return of this man who, after receiving the kingdom, brought his servants to account. What's the point? The point is that this isn't just about money usage. This has something to do with the nature of the kingdom. That the kingdom, according to Jesus' teaching here, is not going to appear immediately. That doesn't mean that the king is not present. And that doesn't mean, of course, as the story continues in the chapter, that the king isn't aware of who he is. That doesn't mean that this prophecy can't be fulfilled. It is going to be fulfilled in part. And those, as you study the Old Testament, you come to the conclusion at times of those who say that the prophets were looking, and as they looked, they could see the peaks of mountains, and they could prophesy of those mountain peaks, but what they didn't always see were the valleys in between, the valleys of time in between one event and another. And between the humble king's entry into Jerusalem and eventually his conquering of the world and having peace from one end to the other, as Zechariah prophesies, there's a period of time. That doesn't make Jesus any less of a king. Because as the story continues on, that theme of the kingdom and the theme of the king is just gets louder and louder. It's expanded in the end of this chapter. Look at Luke chapter 19 in verse 36. It says, as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. So he is approaching the city. He's approaching in the light of that prophecy. The other gospel writers draw attention even directly to quoting Zechariah 9. But here Luke just cites it. And then Jesus is entering into the city. He is entering humbly. That's what the prophecy said. That's what that colt, the foal of a donkey, signifies in part that he's approaching humbly, not on a war horse, not accompanied by an army, not coming into the city in that kind of triumph. He's coming with an animal that had never been sat on, a young animal. And what's the purpose? It's to bear testimony to who he was as a humble king. We understand as we read the other Gospels and this one as well that Jesus was humble. He washed his disciples' feet. As he dealt with sinners, he was very gentle as they expressed their faith in him. Even as those who rejected him and insulted him dealt with him, we see his humility. Oswald Sanders says, "Nowhere was his humility more strikingly displayed than in the way which he bore insult and injury. During his brief years of ministry, almost every form of trial assailed him. A dozen plots were laid against his life. What would be the attitude of a modern dictator to a would-be assassin? They said he was demon-possessed. They said he was mad. They slandered him as a glutton and a drunkard. They impugned his motives and cast aspersions on his character. But all those combined failed to elicit one drop of bitterness or draw forth one word of complaint or self-justification from his lips. He was," and he's quoting Isaiah 53, "as a sheep before her shearers, dumb." And that picture of our Savior, a humble Savior, is one that we need to see just in the riding of this animal. In spite of all the praises around him, the way in which he enters is a picture of his humility. And of course, we're called to imitate that. You are called. I am called to imitate that. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the exaltation comes, because that's how God works. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who are proud will be humbled. Jesus comes in humbly. He is sitting on this colt. It's symbolic of that prophecy, certainly, and identifying that prophecy as true. He really is the king. But as he comes in again, it's this picture of a humble king. But then there also is the worshipers. Notice the worshipers who are not only spreading their coats in the road, verse 36. But in verse 37, it says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so if you study certainly the Gospels and realize there's more going on here than Jesus just getting on an animal and going to Jerusalem, there's a festival at hand. Jesus is a part of that, and yet here he becomes the center of attention. And people are laying down their garments underneath not only him as he sits on the colt, but under his feet, under the colt's feet on the road. What are they doing? Oh, they're just making it smooth. I don't believe that's all that they're doing. There's historical reason to recognize there's something else going on here. In 2 Kings chapter 9, when the prophet comes to Jehu and tells him, anoints him and tells him that he is going to be the king, he went out of the room, he was anointed, he comes back in, and the people in the room wanted to know what just happened there. And he said, "I don't worry about it," basically. And they kind of coerced him to speaking. So he said, "Thus he spoke to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." And the room is electric, because they realize the man that they're sitting with, is now the king, their king. And the scripture says, then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. Now, Jehu didn't need his way smoothed. I doubt he was going to slip down the steps. What's that symbolic of? To take your garment off and to place it under the feet of someone else. It's a recognition of authority. It's a submitting yourself to his authority. And you can see that not only through their action, but through their words as they say, Jehu is king, and they blow the trumpet. Now, are there people here in this scene in Luke chapter 19 who are doing this unwittingly? Of course. They are obviously unbelievers even in this context. They don't have any interest in acknowledging Jesus for who he is. But are there those disciples who recognized his deity? Yes. Are they recognizing his royalty? Yes. They wanted at one point to make him king, but Jesus would not give himself to them. So there was a recognition of his royalty, but they didn't really understand fully what kind of a king he was. So there's the garments laid down under him, showing his authority. Yes, smoothing his way, but I think there's more to it than that. John tells us there were palm branches. This is why we call it Palm Sunday, because as they cut the palm branches from the trees, they went forth to meet him. As I understand, and this is another thing that Alfred Edersheim helps out with when he explained the background, if you were to watch the Feast of Tabernacles or other festive occasions, were palm branches used? And what he argues is, yes, they were, but not in isolation. They were intertwined with other leafy plants or branches. But if you just simply had palm branches, this was the welcome of visitors. It was also the welcome of a king. And if you were to look even at that palm branch in Scripture, you can see that at times it is the decoration for the temple. It's at times decorating in history ancient coins with obviously symbols of authority on it. These palm branches waved and brought to Jesus, laid down in the road, were symbolic of a victory, of their rejoicing in the king. And that's what you can also see as you see the crowd here. Again, there are disciples. Remember, as you look down at verse 37, it says the whole crowd of the disciples. And they are before and behind. And they're speaking his praises. We'll come to that in just a moment. But there are those who are welcoming Jesus, recognizing that he is, look at the Gospels, not only king, but also the prophet who is to come. Deuteronomy 18, it said that there would be a prophet like unto Moses. And there was a question, is this the prophet that is to come into the world? And others saying, this is the prophet that is to come into the world. And so there are many worshipers here. Some of them knowing what they're doing, others of them looking on, participating, and maybe not fully understanding. And then, of course, there's the Pharisees, which we'll come to in just a little bit. You know, it's interesting that there are many people in the crowd following Jesus, but not all of them truly understand who he is. Not all of them believe on him as the Son of God. And is it any different today? Are there those in this room, in this place, or on Zoom who are, yeah, there's a following of Jesus, but you really never have come to a true apprehension of who he is? Never have really recognized him to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Never have bowed your knee to him as the Lord, absolute master. Never subjected yourself to him as king. And I could just ask you today, if you did have a garment and Jesus was heading your way, would you cast it down in the road? would that be part of your faith and trust in him and a recognition of his authority? See, we're going to hear some praises here, and there's some objection to the praises. The praise that Luke records comes with a loud voice, according to verse 37. There's miracles that are being praised, but then they're shouting praises to the king. Notice what it says. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In the other gospels, it is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew 21:15, Hosanna to the Son of David. That was the children on the next day. Mark chapter 11, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. John 12, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Whenever that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or as Luke records it here, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, it's in all caps. Because that's a recollection of this prophecy that's being fulfilled, the prophecy of the Psalm. Blessed is the one who is coming, the expected one, the NASB has, whenever this particular title is used, the one who is coming. The one who's coming to rule over the people of God. The one who's going to act as the great high priest. The one who truly is the prophet. He is the expected one. And blessed is he. Praise to him. What Luke specifies here in the way that he records it is that this is the king. The other gospel writers draw attention to it. Luke here uses the word in the verse, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, drawing attention to his royalty. And then just listen to the end of this verse, because there's a parallel here. When was the last time in the gospel of Luke you heard something like this? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Where have you heard that before? Well, you may have heard it in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. But here it is peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's a little different wording. And this is the mouth of those disciples who are certainly recognizing his kingship. Blessed is the king. You can see the other Gospels referencing the coming kingdom of our father David. So they recognize that the one who is coming, the one who's riding this colt, the one who, if they later reflected on it, is fulfilling this prophecy, he indeed is the king. This was their great expectation. This was their confidence that their king would come. And again, there's some who are just thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. And I say that we should think of an earthly kingdom. But timing wise, that's not yet. Not in God's plan. Why should you think of a kingdom when it refers to Christ? Well, the very name Christ, the very title Christ, refers to his being anointed. Anointing was given to kings, prophets, priests, and kings. But kings specifically, David was anointed, Saul was anointed. The passage I mentioned, Jehu was anointed. So his very title, Christ, the Anointed One, indicates that this is a king. This is a special person in the eyes of God. He's going to fulfill some great purpose for God. But there's more than that. In Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All the way back to the pages of Genesis, in Jacob's blessing of his sons, he said, there's one son. Through him, through that tribe, there's going to be one come who is going to have the scepter. And when that one comes, that the obedience of the peoples, plural, will be given to him. Not the obedience of the people, not just the tribes of Israel, but the peoples of the world. And is he going to conquer his enemies? Well, even Balaam, in his prophecy, said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." Goes on to talk about the conquering of the Messiah, this star, this one who holds the scepter, who's going to rule over the nations. I mentioned Psalm 2, where the kingdoms of the world are raging against the Lord and against his Messiah. And if you read through Psalm 2, there is an expectation of the anointed one, the king, who is going to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. You see that same wording in Revelation, and that imagery in Revelation of one who comes and he's going to rule over all. So there's a blessing here for the Messiah. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That means that, yes, he comes with the Lord's authority, but there's something different about this person. He actually comes bearing the name of the Lord. This is Jesus. "And you shall call his name Jesus," the angel says, "for he will save his people from their sins." Jehovah saves is what his name means. And yes, this is the one who will save his people because he is Jehovah. So blessed is the king, recognizing his royalty, who comes in the name of the Lord, his deity. And then it says, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace in heaven or peace with heaven. I think there's a reference here to the accomplishment of the mission of the Messiah. What is the mission of the Messiah? To come and establish peace, but it wasn't the kind of peace that we think of, where all the armies are going to stop. And Jesus even said during his earthly ministry that that wasn't his purpose. But what Jesus did come to do was establish peace between men and God. Men can come to peace with God as they place their faith in God through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 refers to it. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Another reference to it in Romans 5:11. "Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation," peace with God, peace with heaven. Ephesians testifies to it as well. "He himself is our peace," referring to Jesus. "He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." And yes, focusing here on peace with heaven, but there's also peace that God grants when people put their trust in Christ and they relate rightly to God, and they do so together. God binds them together in one body, the church, and they are at peace, at least we should be, with one another. God brings peace. We are endeavoring, by God's grace and with the help of His Spirit, to keep that unity in the bond of peace. That's our goal. So there's a recognition of his royalty, there's a recognition of his deity, there's a recognition of his mission. And then notice how Luke translates Hosanna. We don't see Hosanna in Luke, but we find it in the other Gospels. So what is Luke doing here? Well, as a Gentile writer, writing to other Gentiles, Hoshiana is a Hebrew word that wouldn't resonate. We even would say, "Well, Hosanna, what's that?" And we read it this morning back in Psalm 118. It is, "Save now, we beseech you," or "Save, please." The implication is that the one who is called upon to save has the power to save. But Luke uses the word glory. Doxa. It's a word that draws attention to the unique excellence of God. And yes, the unique excellence of God is that He is who he is, but he does what he does. And when he does what he does, with respect to us, he saves us. And so, Hosanna in the highest, or glory in the highest. He is worthy of that praise. He is capable to save. He has that power. And heaven agrees with that. These are earthly praises, but this is Hosanna in the highest, or glory in the highest. That phrase, in the highest, may not resonate with us, but I think what he's speaking of here is that earth, when they're saying these praises, is in concert with heaven, because this is heaven's confidence in this person, and it ought to be the confidence of every earthly person. Hosanna, save. He's worthy of that praise. When you come to heaven, what do you see? Hebrews chapter 12 says you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And at that time, Jesus had ascended, and so you come to Jesus as well, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. But if you come to heaven and you recognize those persons, those beings, the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and those myriads of angels, and they're saying, along with this earthly crowd, Hosanna. Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. He's worthy of that praise. Do you give him that kind of praise? Do you rejoice in the salvation and the glory of God in your life? Have you rejoiced in God today? We've come to worship. I hope that as we even consider these things, that what builds in our heart is this thrill to think about and to meditate upon the glory of our Savior as royalty, yes. As deity, yes. As the one who establishes peace for us. As the one who is worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of that. And not just our praise, but our life. We've seen the king's praises. But I want you to notice his detractors. Look at verse 39. That word of praise caught the attention of the Pharisees, who, one commentator said, they are the fly in the ointment. You know what that is? It's like the stuff that got in the perfume and made it stink. There's a reference to that in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. In other words, it's a beautiful scene, recognizing Jesus for who he is, the glory of who he is, and then suddenly the Pharisees cry out and tell Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is too high a praise." They're saying things that should not be said. You can't say that about this person who's sitting on this donkey. That's praise that's only worthy of God. And what they are reflecting here is, of course, their unbelief. Their rejection of this message. Their lack of recognizing Jesus for who he truly is. And their call for a rebuke was met with a rebuke. Rebuke your disciples. And then Jesus checks them and rebukes them instead. Notice what he says, verse 40. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." These objects that don't even have a mouth will somehow become animate, and they will speak and they will cry out the truth about Jesus if these people are silent. Because Jerusalem is supposed to rejoice greatly. And if it's not the people, it'll be the stones of Jerusalem that are going to rejoice in the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus is rebuking their unbelief by these words. "I tell you, if these, his disciples, become silent, the stones will cry out." And I love what Edersheim says here. He says, he had been silent hitherto, or until this point, Jesus hasn't said a word. He had given instructions to his disciples, but it's all the praises of the people around him. Edersheim says he had been silent hitherto, alone, unmoved, or only deeply moved inwardly amidst this enthusiastic crowd. He could be silent no longer. But with a touch of righteous, quick and righteous indignation, pointed to the rocks and stones, telling those leaders of Israel that if the people held their peace, the very stones would cry out. It would have been so that day of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, and it has been so ever since. Silence, he says, has fallen these many centuries upon Israel, but the very stones of Jerusalem's ruins and desolateness have cried out that he whom in their silence they rejected had come as king in the name of the Lord. Now, what is in view here? The Pharisees were not ignorant of Jesus' miracles. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. Jesus had done a blaze of miracles all over the region. And he called the people to, if they didn't believe his words, to believe the works. And they had just rejected it. Which, as I read the statement, I think it's true. Unbelief in the face of evidence is either stupidity or sin. These men were not stupid. They were just sinful. Now, it is possible to be ignorant and not have that knowledge communicated to you. And praise the Lord, he brings the knowledge of the gospel to us. But if you reject it, you've heard it, you've seen the word of God, you've had others tell you this is the testimony of God, even the written word is enough. How much more will those who see miracles or who have seen miracles be worthy of judgment? And that was Jesus' message to Chorazin and Bethsaida, those cities where he had done miracles and they had failed to believe on him. He said, it's going to be worse for you in the judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah because of your unbelief in the face of all that testimony from God, the works that he had done. These Pharisees were just simply unbelieving. Sinfully unbelieving. One writer said, unbelief is always proud. It's always proud. The writer of Hebrews says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. There's a caution here. Jesus checks this willful unbelief with a rebuke. Lastly, I want you to notice the king's sorrow. We've seen his approach. We've seen his humility. We've seen these praises. We've seen the detractors, but now look at the sorrow. Verse 41 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This is the time of their visitation. And what Jesus is lamenting here and sorrowing for is that they didn't see it. How sorrowful is he? Well, we find in verse 41 a reference to his weeping. Okay, we're looking at a picture that is surely strange, unique, kind of a once in history kind of moment. Jesus entering into the city, all these people around him, praising him, recognizing him, And as he gets closer and closer to the city, they're shouting his praises, but then he bursts into tears. He bursts into tears. Jesus. Of course, Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave. There, the word that Luke uses just means that he was shedding tears. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. The word that Luke uses to describe what Jesus is doing on this occasion doesn't necessarily reflect the water coming from his eyes, but the lamentation, the sobbing, the emotion. Same word is used in Matthew chapter 2, where it describes the weeping of the women who had lost children when Herod the Great executed them. A mother weeping for her child. And this is Jesus lamenting, weeping for the city. Surely a strange scene. What was he lamenting? He was lamenting their failure to recognize him, even though God was sovereign in it. This is maybe difficult for us to understand, but notice what he says in verse 42. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Who is the one who could open their eyes to cause them to see? Well, God could. But in these moments, there is a rejection of Jesus because God had veiled their minds. They had hardened their hearts, and God had hardened their hearts. He was lamenting that, and yet that was the action of God. And he was lamenting, in the light of that, the pain and the judgment that would have to fall upon them for their failure to see him for who he truly was. Now, you can read through the details here and see that Jesus is deliberating on the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened. Titus, Roman historian and general, Jewish man, but he served the Romans. He was a general for the Jews, a historian for the Romans, and he recorded those events. He recorded that as the Romans came and surrounded the city and eventually broke into the city, there was great destruction of the city, crucifixion of the people who tried to escape. Jesus is lamenting that whole episode in Israel's history for their failure to see Jesus for who he is. He had said in the prophet Ezekiel that Ezekiel was to say to the people, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Yes, there's the sovereignty of God. There's also the responsibility of man. And when it came to this city and Jesus' visitation, they rejected him. And we can think about the sovereignty of God, and there's mysteries there that are deep, more than probably we can understand in this life. Sure, certainly it is. But we can understand the responsibility of man. When God's command comes to you or me, what is our response? Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those are clear commands. That is what we are supposed to preach. And for those who refuse and disobey, there will be judgment. There was here. The judgment here pales in comparison. It can't really even be compared with the final judgment and the final punishment of an eternity in hell. The only one who can rescue you from that is the King himself. Turn with me back to Psalm 2. This is an invitation to the kings of the earth. Well, we would do well to heed it. In light of who the king is, in light of his authority, why are the nations in the uproar, verse 1, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, or his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is the authority of the Son of God over the world. God establishes him on Mount Zion, and you can crucify him, but God will raise him from the dead, and he will send him. Remember the nobleman going to a far country to receive a kingdom and come back again? Jesus is coming back. And he is going to establish an earthly kingdom. Now therefore, look at verse 10. O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. That's the call to do homage to that royal one called the Son. Submit yourself to him. Bow before him. Kneel before him. He is the king. That he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And then this word of blessing. And could I give this as an invitation to you today, to all of you? Whether you've already taken refuge in him or not, there's a rejoicing heart of the believer who says yes, but there also could be the heart of one who has never taken refuge. And today I want to proclaim to you how blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you find safety in him, that's true safety. That's true salvation. Have you done that? And in your life today, are you finding refuge in him? You're safe there. But if you haven't, and I don't know who I'm talking to, if you haven't, do you know today could be the day where you find refuge, forgiveness, and safety in Christ, both now and forever? Praise the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you have given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to us who believe. You've said in your word that if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And you've said that the God of this world has blinded their minds. Father, you are more powerful. Lord Jesus, you are more powerful. Holy Spirit, you are more powerful than this creature, the devil. This one who is called the God of this world. And you rescue sinners from their evil way as you open their eyes to the truth and bring them to the knowledge of your Son. And Lord, we just ask you to continue to do that you would do even today what you do and only you do. You bring glory to yourself in the salvation of sinners, to open their eyes to the truth, to turn them from darkness to life and to light. And even today, Lord, as you impress the truths upon their heart, bring conviction, we pray. And for us, Lord, who believe, we pray that you bring conviction, further conviction to us, that we would continue to trust and even this day rejoice in our great King. Blessed, Lord Jesus, are you, the King who has come in the name of the Lord. Peace with heaven we have gained because of your work. And we do proclaim glory in the highest. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.